Ladies, it's good to hear music that reminds us of our mission. And I was thinking as I was listening to that being sweetly sung, there may be several people in this room who say, I'm hearing that song for the first time. I've never heard that song. Well, some of those new songs really do focus our attention on the words. There are times where I get caught up in the music, but it's the words that minister. And I believe that song was written for a young adults missions focused type conference that was in Detroit several years ago, and it has ministered to our hearts. And what a great missions theme. Along those lines, I would like to give a shout out, a greeting to Timothy and Teresa. Do you know them? You probably will not meet them until we get to heaven. Timothy and Teresa are in Kenya, and I received a notice this week. They asked if they could do a Zoom conference with us, which we'll have to set up, and said that we watch the services, and it has helped us in our theology and in our training. Akash Ashar is another young man, I believe in Pakistan, who has said that he is interested in coming to Bible college. Some of these people on the other, we set this live stream up to help some of our people that from a time to time they could not come to our services. And well, as we have seen the Lord use it, now people on the other side of the world have somehow come in contact with us and are following with us as we go through Thessalonians. So they'll be with us for a long time. No, that was 1 and 2 Samuel. That's right. That's right. Let's turn to our text in 1 Thessalonians. Let me remind you that after just a few weeks of being in Thessalonia, Paul was run out of town. People came looking for him, their quarry. They could not find him, so they grabbed Jason, and things were getting ugly. And Paul had to leave that city after a short period of time. Might have been 3 weeks, maybe 3 months, but it hadn't been a real long time. And there are some who would look at church planting and would evaluate Paul's ministry and say, you know, if you get run out of a town, that's a sign that you've done something wrong, not good. You can learn from some church planting conferences. Lord willing, I'll be going to one up in Michigan in June. You can learn certain things, but it should not only come and reach the head, but it should come from the heart. And Paul, in this passage, gives us a picture. It's like he opens up his heart and he involves us in an intimate and very personal look at the motivation of his ministry and his witness there. I think there are some people today that would look at Paul's witness there and say, you know, if you had just toned down the rhetoric. I mean, back in Acts 17, you said, this Jesus who we proclaim is the Christ. If you had just quieted it down a little bit, you might have had a better ministry. But Paul was very direct. And as we will see, Paul was a herald and had to proclaim it a certain way. From Paul telling us in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, he says, here's what God had done in you. And then verses 8 and following, 8 through 10, he says, here's what God had sounded out from you. And now as we turn to chapter 2, it's as if Paul says, I'd like to return to telling you what our manner of ministry had been among you. And there's a little bit of a defense, an apologia. He's explaining himself. He uses a picture in verses 1 through 6 of a steward, if you will. And then verses 7 through 12 of parenting. And Paul says, in several different ways, I'd like to use these analogies, these pictures, to show you what was in our heart and what was our ministry about you. at the very same time that our adversary, the devil, would like to discredit ministers and the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has something else that he would offer, a pseudo-gospel, another gospel, a false gospel. And as we proclaim, or the title of our message coming right from our text, so we speak. Our aim should be that our conversation, our conduct, and our message line up. There must be an integrity of the witness. Paul could tell the Thessalonian church, from you sound it out, as we used before. They became kind of the epicenter of gospel ministry in that region. And he says also to us today that our ministry should go out widely, yes, but wisely also in a biblical way. Let's look at verses 1 and 3 that were read. And let's put it this way in the outline, with integrity of witness. So we speak with integrity of witness. Again, back in Acts chapter 17, there had been some whose heart the Lord had opened. And boy, they would tell you, this is wonderful. What we are hearing is fresh. It's powerful. This gospel, it is unlike anything that we had ever heard in paganism all our lives. But there were others who had an exactly opposite opinion of Paul's message. It's trite. It's disturbing. These men, Acts 17, are trying to turn the world upside down. They're upsetting our whole system. The apostle had come in chapter 2 to a point where he needs to say, let me share with you some things. They knew Paul. He could refer several times, as you know. And he uses a Greek word that would suggest you know us personally, intuitively. You know what we were like when we were among you. But as Paul left, there obviously was a smear campaign. There were those who came along and said, you know, he's in it for the money. You know, he used deceit. He used bait in front of you. So Paul hears about that from Timothy. Timothy had gone back for a visit, and Paul pours out his heart. And it's not because he says, I want you to think well of me. Please love me. No. He says, please don't have a lower view of the gospel. Please continue to love Jesus Christ. And there is integrity of witness. There's three subpoints here. First is that Paul had linked Christian character to a godly witness. And going back to verse 5 of chapter 1, he said, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul could speak of himself and his ministry team, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and he could say, you know what we proved. In the next epistle, the letter he sends to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, we gave you in ourselves an example to imitate. Remember that we covered that about that imitation only? Where today imitations, oh, that's not real lobster. That's not real seafood. That's an imitation. But as a verb, and as Paul uses it, that we should pattern ourselves. He says, we gave you in us a pattern of missions and of church and of integrity in witness. I think likely there was a character assassination that had gone on. Paul's doing some damage control. It's not, again, think well of us. Paul had been accused of being a fraud. And on this occasion, it's not that he's concerned with his needs or his image, but that of the Lord. And so the attacks had been on his character and on his team and on the message, and this could not be let go. I think there were some that were beginning to be undermined and starting to question. And Paul says, you know what kind of men we were among you. He refers to, he says, you had experiences with us. I call upon you and your memory to bring back what we were like. We didn't ask anything of you. We didn't demand of anything of you. We didn't even seek support from you. We had the Lord to provide our needs through other churches and through tent making. We'll come to that, Lord willing, another week. But he says, you were well acquainted with us. You know. Now let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1, and that brings us to that second point, B. Great success was given by God. Again, this you yourselves know, it's a very emphatic construction that he's doing. He's reminding them of what you already know. And then we have teachers in this room, teachers and former teachers and parents that can sometimes remind their students. Now, we've covered this concept and this principle and in this lesson, and you already know these facts, and now to this we're going to add this new study. Paul says, you know what we were like. He refers back to that, and he says, and our coming to you, verse 1, was not in vain. He's not just referring to the fact that they landed in town, although it must have stirred things up. They had some very fresh wounds from Philippi when they arrived in Thessalonica. Their very body and their message made a statement. And when he says, our coming into you, he says, the gospel made its entrance. The gospel kicked the door down. He says, we didn't come into you yelling and making a scene, and we didn't have a disco ball or anything else to get your attention. Okay? He says, but the word that we gave was unlike anything you had heard before. And we came with a boldness. It was an unforgettable event for both Paul and them when he says, we arrived with the message. We got right down to business. We went right to the synagogue. We preached. We had an opportunity to talk to Gentiles as well. And we didn't waste any time. And in verse 1, he also says, and it was not in vain. It was not kenos. It had its desired effect. That word can speak of sometimes where a pseudo-messenger, of a person whose life does not line up, as I said earlier, with their message. He says, that's not what we were like. Today, Christian is used in all kinds of ways. And people are used to hearing somebody say, oh, I'm a Christian. And then they have an ethics. They have a modus operandi that is just like the world. Paul says, no. He says, our coming to you was not in vain. It was not undependable. It was not without fruit. As you well know, you are the fruit. Fruitfulness, when we think of what happened in Thessalonica, is quite amazing in terms of the context of paganism. These are not people who grew up hearing about Jesus and different verses, and then finally somebody came and it got all put together and the Holy Spirit did a work in them, and they said, boy, my Christian parents have been telling me all this all my... They didn't have Christian parents. They had not heard this all their life. They had heard that you have to appease this god and bring this sacrifice before this goddess. And now they come, and there's a new voice in town, and he says, there is one Savior, proclaiming Christ to be the true Messiah. He is Lord. And they were attracted to that. I mentioned to some people that I preached to last week, we had that great opportunity to go and visit in Cincinnati and encourage the saints there, and they send their greetings to you from Eastside Bible Church. But I made this statement, that some of the toughest fields produce the sweetest saints. And I will stand by that statement, that on a weekly basis, I am encouraged by people who, it's hard to proclaim Christ. Talked to a young man this week, and I said, tell me what your interest is in ministry there in Pakistan. He said, my heart's desire is to get training, and I want to go to Muslim areas and proclaim Christ. Where? In Pakistan. That's just about as popular as doing it in Somali or a lot of other places around the world. I wanted to say, do you know what that might cost you? But I think he's already thought that through. And he's desirous of serving Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that, and those next three words are critical, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You and I can take comfort in knowing that the work we do is not personality-based. And trust me, I'm very grateful for that. It's not if you've got a big enough, bigger than life personality and you can tell funny stories and you can illustrate it, then people will listen. No, he says, you know, our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty. It bore fruit in a very tough field, and it will still continue to do that. Not because it's of you. The same gospel, verse 9 of our text says, at the end of verse 9, we proclaim to you what? Say it out loud. Gospel of God. The gospel was of God. And he says also that the power was of God. So for people to say, well, the message is the Lord, but the energy and the power, that has to come from us. You're missing Paul's point. Thirdly, point C, great caution was shown by the missionaries. We don't preach in vain. We don't labor in vain. And he says in verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, let me share with you something quite personal, quite pastoral, quite powerful. Something about us. We didn't come to you seeking our safety, but actually we came in gospel purity. That's our manner. And Paul says, we didn't come spreading falsehood. We didn't dangle things in front of you. That's that word, any attempt to deceive would be like bait in front of. He says, no. We didn't do that. That wasn't our manner. Listen, believers, you knew our character. Satan is constantly attacking our character, but you know what we were like. And the word that he uses for impurity could speak of a physical defilement, or it could speak of a spiritual disqualification. He could say, you know how in the Old Testament, a person who was diagnosed as having leprosy, if you're a doctor here, and aren't you glad that you're not having to remember those passages in Leviticus? And if they bring it to you and it has a pink spot with white around it, it's this. And if it's white with pink around it, and then they have to wait so many days and come back, and they all those details, well, during that time, you didn't get to go to the temple. During that time, there was a quarantine, if you would. Can I put it in 2021 terms? Okay, a sense of a disqualification while this is let's wait and see what's going on with this. impurity. And a person who had that had to call out to anybody who's coming close, what? Unclean. Not you're unclean, I am. Not just that I'm dirty, but I am ceremonially defiled for right now. But it's more likely that he's talking about a spiritual uncleanness. There was impurity practiced in those temples, without getting too graphic, but there was a lot of sexual impurity, and there were people there that were willing to give their bodies, and all this was somehow connected with the worship of the gods. And Paul was being accused of this? Were there people that saying, Paul was just, his manner was so that he could have his way with you? Really? He says, you know our manner. And later he could say, and God is witness. I call to the stand you to testify, and God, who is our witness. When he says, we didn't come with error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, who would you rather have talking to you? A person who is a straight shooter and says, I think you're in the wrong here. I think you need to hear this. I don't know if anybody else is going to tell you, but you need to hear this. Or do you want to have somebody who just tells you what you want to hear? He says, we didn't come with flattery. In another place, Paul could say, we didn't come to you as men pleasers. We didn't tickle ears. We didn't tell you what you wanted to hear. We didn't use bait to attract to us some unsuspecting souls. Frankly, when I go to Peniel and do any fishing, which is about the only place I do fishing now. Now, I've been around. I've done some fishing. I've caught some. You thought I was going to go like that, didn't you? No, I've caught some big fish. Out in the ocean, up in Canada, fish that you didn't reach in their mouth because the teeth were too big, okay? I've caught some big fish. But my attempt, when I put something on the end of that line, was to make them think it was something else. And I've lost my share of lures, I have to be honest. Paul says, we didn't dangle anything out in front of you. He says, we came and we sowed the seeds of the gospel. Not so seeds of deceit. That's what Satan does. Satan would have himself snatch up, like birds would snatch up seed. He would grab up the gospel seed. But Paul says, we didn't come sowing seeds of discontent. No. Let's look a little bit more closely at verse 2 under that second main point, and let's call it, so we speak through adversity as faithful. We speak as through adversity as faithful. Again, Paul says, when Silas and I came and we preached, it wasn't an empty message. It wasn't without results. It wasn't to draw attention to ourselves. And the proof in the pudding, the proof is this. First of all, point A, it was through adversity as faithful without caving to unjust accusation or treatment. Now, let's look at this expression, verse 2, when he says, for though we had already, in the last town, suffered and been shamefully treated. He says, we were treated like criminals, but we were guilty of nothing. He says, you know what they brought to against us was some very over-the-top charges. I guess it's not just in Washington, D.C., where people make over-the-top charges against each other. There are times where both sides, people will say things that they know won't stick, that they know they don't have any proof of, but that's the way we say, well, that's how politics are done. Isn't that sad? But is that the way it's done in ministry? And Paul says, no. And they were coming along, and they had, the enemies of the gospel had made some charges that were intended to stick. He says, we were shamefully treated. The word speaks of spiteful, intentional, insolent. He says to treat in an unruly manner. Now, some of you may say, boy, I'm beginning to understand and identify with that. I mean, I've had people wrongfully accuse me, knowing it wasn't that they were confused. They did that to discredit me so that they can have the position, so that they could be advantaged in some way. Maybe you understand that. Maybe you're hurting today because somebody's treated you that way. You say, you know, what I want to basically do is kind of shrink back and let life go on, let ministry go on, somebody else take the baton, because I've been hurt. Paul says, you know what? We got flogged. They stretched our back and they whipped us with all kinds of things knitted right into those leather straps that would actually pull flesh away. We got whipped. And then we were put in stockades. We didn't shrink back. We had a praise service in that Philippian jail. And God used that. And as soon as we got run out of town, we decided, you know what? We need 6 months off. We deserve a little R&R. Hey, listen, we got to let these wounds heal. He said, no, we dragged our carcasses into your town with the same message, that the power may be of God and not of us. He says, we paid a dear price for our message, as you well know. We were suffered and shamefully treated. Some of those same Jews, or from those same political parties at least, how did they treat Jesus? They falsely accused him. They beat him. They saw that the Romans scourged him within an inch of his life. They mocked him when he was up on the cross. Jesus, the same Jesus who died for us, who was mocked and lied about and abused, physically abused, tells us in Matthew chapter 5, in that great chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, part of those 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 5, 44, he says that they will persecute you, or the old King James, they will despitefully use you. See, I don't want that. Hey, can we be honest? None of us do. If you wake up in the morning and say, I wonder how I can get somebody to hate me today, you need counseling. And not the kind that I can offer. Okay? But if you say, you know what? I don't know how this is going to be received among my family, at my work, at school. But I'm not here to please people. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. I've got a message. Point B there, he does it with courageous openness. That's the word that goes in there. And I'm using that for that word boldness, which speaks of an openness. It suggests the idea to speak freely. Nothing about Paul's message was secretive. I've said before that at one point when we lived in Fresno, and this is BK, I think it was even before kids, and at one point my wife came home. She said, yeah, I met a lady at work today, and I told her I was a Christian, and my husband was a pastor, and she said, I'm a Christian too. Is it really supposed to be the best kept secret in town? Or should it be proclaimed widely? There will always be a temptation to shrink back, to let somebody else do the witnessing. But we are called to be bold. And Paul says that we had boldness in our God. It wasn't something that we worked up in us. It had the right result. Paul says, you know what? We can preach freely openly, not secretively, boldly, because we know that it is in the Lord and the results are up to Him. He's the Lord of the harvest. We're the ones that throw the seed. I know it's going to go on all different kinds of soil, and I'm not in control of that. And some of it's going to have very shallow reception, and some none, and some deep reception that will produce fruit. And the Lord's in control of that. And He says, it was of God, it was in our God. Do you and I have that kind of boldness where we say, I'm confident in the Lord? If this person I'm praying for and witnessing to, if they're going to come to know Christ, it's the Lord's going to have to open their eyes and heart. But I'm going to be faithful and witness. That's what I'm going to do. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, I'm going to give you a longer illustration than I normally would. And I'm going to refer to one person you know, and probably one that you don't very well know or know at all. But I'm going to introduce you to a Methodist preacher from the 1800s. His name was Peter Cartwright. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat that there's some things about the manner and the beliefs of Peter Cartwright that I would not be in full agreement. He and I would not agree on Calvinism, okay? Let's just say that. But I don't agree with all his views, but I will tell you that he spent his life in quite a bit of poverty. At one point, I was reading that when he left Kentucky and made his way to Illinois, he had not a dime, not a penny in his pocket. He was described as he had more patches on his clothes that you could even tell what the original fabric was. His horse was blind. The leather reins had been replaced about a dozen times during these 2 or 3 years as a circuit riding preacher going through the wilderness of Kentucky and preaching the gospel. He had not gotten rich off of this. He pretty well limped home, a fraction of the weight that he'd started off. His father gave him a new horse, a new saddle, $40, and that was to last him for the next 3 years of ministry. All right. So, but instead of looking at the whole life of Peter Cartwright, let's look at one particular incident here. Now, there's another guy. His name was General Andrew Jackson. He wasn't President Jackson yet. If he's your favorite president, you probably need counseling too, because he was a despicable guy. Okay. But let's look at an incident in his life. In 1818, he was a national war hero. He was well known, greatly respected. He was known for attending a whole lot more duels than attending church services. Okay. But on Monday of October 1818, he attended a tent meeting, a revival service in Nashville. All the seats were taken. So he found a post and kind of prominently leaned against it. And the host pastor of that revival in that city, he saw that and he leaned over to Cartwright. Cartwright and another young man hadn't been allowed to preach yet because they were afraid what they might say, with probably some good reason. And so the pastor leaned over, he said, General Jackson is here. General Jackson is here. So Cartwright got up, and depending on which account you want to listen to, whether it was right off the bat, he stated his text right from the beginning. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, lose his own soul? And either right off the bat or halfway through the message, he said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is present in the congregation today. If he does not repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he will be just as lost as anyone else who has not received Christ. He's a rascal, isn't he? Later, in front of the hotel that Cartwright was staying at, that pastor had said, "General Jackson is here. General Jackson is here. Yay. Don't say anything bad. Don't offend him. Please watch your mouth." That pastor went to go apologize to General Jackson. And Jackson said, he accounted this meeting. Later on, he meets Cartwright, the guy who had said this to him from the pulpit. And he said, "Cartwright, you're a man after my own heart. I'm very surprised at Mr. Mack," who was that preacher, "to think that I would be offended at you. No, sir, I told him that I approved of your independence and that a minister of Jesus Christ ought to fear no mortal man. And if I had a few thousand such independent, fearless officers as you and a well-drilled army, I could take on old England." That was from a biography written about 10 years after that account. Jackson was a wicked man. And in another biography written by Ray Chamberlain, he records this: "The remains of Jackson's much-loved wife were resting in a humble graveyard near his house. At last, the thoughts of eternity were forced upon him. After attending a series of religious meetings, Jackson became greatly convicted of his sin." By the way, you won't read this in most rags today. "He passed the night walking in his chamber in anguish and in prayer. And in the morning, he came down and announced to his family his full conviction. He had repented of his sins and through faith in Jesus Christ had obtained forgiveness." See, that's somebody putting words in his mouth. All right. On May 29th in 1844, weeks before his death, he wrote this. He said to a man, "Sir, I am in the hands of a merciful God. I have full confidence in his goodness and mercy. The Bible is true, and upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation." Is that clear enough? It goes on to say, "through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then he told his family just a few days later on June 8th, just before he died, he said, "My dear children, do not grieve for me. It is true, I'm going to leave you. I am well aware of my situation. I have suffered much bodily pain, but the sufferings are nothing compared to which our blessed Redeemer endured upon that accursed cross, that all might be saved who put their trust in him. God will take care of you and for me. I am God's. I belong to him. I go but a short time before you, and I hope to trust to meet all of you in heaven." Now, enough about Jackson. Let's go back to Cartwright. At the end of his life, Cartwright wrote this: "With all the losses and the crosses, the labors and the sufferings peculiar to the life of a traveling preacher, I would take the same track over again, over and over, with the same message, rather than be president of the United States." And let me just pause and say that he did eventually run for an office in Illinois, and he won against Abraham Lincoln. He says, "I ask your prayers that you will remember an old man who has spent his long life in the service of the church, and I would do it again." Folks, we don't often see people who say, "I'm not in this to get rich. I'm not interested in being popular. I'm here to proclaim Christ. I don't care if my horse goes blind. I don't care if I am penniless." Our relationship to Christ should be evidenced by a confidence that Christ will meet the need, that he is sovereign, in his saving power, that this message could go out through our feeble lips and people can trust Christ. So I would tell you, never forget your weakness and his power. Thirdly, and finally this morning, point C, with contagious conviction. He says, we declare the gospel. Now, I've said before, and Pastor Smith covered this on a map on the wall, that Thessalonica was kind of at a very important hub, a crossroads, and it was close to an important harbor. And I'm pretty sure it had its share of religious hucksters, of itinerant preachers, roving spiritualists, people who were snake oil salesmen, basically, came riding into town, and before you could find out that their prosperity gospel was empty, they kept moving on. Paul says, that's not our manner. We came with the words of life. This was central to us, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in our text, in verse 2, he uses the word declare. In verse 8, it is share. In verse 9, it's the word proclaim. You know, all these terms are that of a herald. A herald didn't have the right to change the message. I was thinking when I was preparing this, can you imagine you're called into the king's presence and he says, write this down, okay? And he says, I'm imposing a new tax and I'm raising the tax to this amount, and go out and proclaim this through all the land. And you go out and you get, hear me, hear ye, and everybody gathers and you open it up and you look out and you say, I am here to proclaim a tax. And people start to scowl and you say, rebate. Now, are you allowed to add that or change the message? If you were a herald, you probably felt like that at time to time. But Paul says, we shared, we proclaimed, we declared. And we did this in our text, he says, in much conflict. Think of the pained expression on an athlete as they raise a bar in a deadlift, and they're straining under the weight of that, and the bar is bent. That look on their face, that agonized expression, is much conflict. Or a person that, as they cross the finish line and they stick out their chest, and it's not the most flattering picture that they've ever taken. It's not a selfie. Paul says, our agonizing was a life and death struggle. It wasn't to win a medal or a race. It was to win the race for Christ. Paul says, you know what? We suffered much for the church, for Christ, because we loved much. And I think sometimes we suffer little because we love Christ too little. We love ourselves too much. I'll wrap this up this morning by saying our orders are clear. Our commission has not changed. There have been a lot of new additions as the Bible has been printed and in different translations. But you know, the Great Commission has not come under change. It still says the same thing as when Christ gave it. Go out into all the world. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to make disciples everywhere. Our mission is clear. But our focus, well, sometimes it needs refocusing. And sometimes we come to the Word of God as we're reading and we say, thank you, Lord, for this passage this day. I was poor me, I was thinking about me, and it's made me think that I'm here to glorify you. Thank you for that passage on this day. Or sometimes you come to church and we look at a passage together and you say, that's what we should be doing as a church. That's right. Paul was explaining himself and he was defending himself, and yet all the while he is teaching the church what the church should be about, what it should be doing. I said earlier, and I'll say it again, at the center of all that we do is Christ, the gospel, the message of salvation, the calling to people be reconciled to God. And our passion should be that so we speak. Say those last three words with me before we pray. So we speak. There's other things, with integrity, in the face of great adversity. As we work through these verses, we'll come across other things, but so we speak. Let me pray, and then we have a closing song. Lord, help us to speak the message of salvation through Christ as a church and as individual believers. Protect us from self-serving ways that ministers and churches flatter and deceive today. Work through your Spirit to build in us a servant-like heart, even in the midst of much conflict, as Paul said. May we be found faithful. May we be bold. When times of viruses and wars and political unrest, we're here still to proclaim Christ. May the Savior be heard from us and seen in us. Take away, Lord, our excuses and forgive us for our failure to sound out the gospel message in our relationships. The opportunities are there. The fields are wide into harvest. We know all this. We pray that tonight you would open the mouth of Pastor Smith as he gives us further evidence about the importance of this, regardless of hardships around us and even in us. Thank you for the words of Paul. Thank you for the testimony of that church at Thessalonica. Thank you for the faithfulness of Christian laborers around the world. We are encouraged to know that we can shine brightly in dark times. Send us out for your name's sake. Supply us with all that we need to be sound ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, witnesses, that we might sweetly and boldly speak for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.